Going to start this summer, and can you believe it's summer already? It's summer already. I know it's surprising to you, Dan. It shocks you. Patrick, would you like to go to class now? It's time to go. Okay? Thanks, bud. All right. So we're going to go through the book of Romans through the summertime. So the next 9 weeks, we are going to be studying the book of Romans. You're welcome to read that with us. You know, if you read a chapter a day, you would not quite get through it all summer. But if you read two chapters a day, you'd do it, or excuse me, two chapters a week, and then you could get it done. So it would not take you long to read. You could actually read it once a week. It wouldn't take you that long to read it. But we're going to look at the book of Romans, and we're going to be in chapter 2 today. We'll talk about chapter 1, but if you want to turn to Romans chapter 2, you're welcome to do that. So as we talk about this, just a little bit of the purpose for why Paul writes this book, Paul's letter to the Roman church. There's a church in Rome that he is writing this letter to. And there's several reasons he's writing this letter. There's a reason he wants to go visit them, and he has not been there yet. He'd like to go. He has a purpose to go. He would actually like to go to the rest of Europe. He would like to use Rome as a kind of a launching point out of Rome into Spain. If you actually read Romans chapter 15, he actually talks about that. He'd like to go to Spain and continue on his journey, going to places that the gospel has not yet reached. And one of his purposes for writing this book is to, or writing this letter to the church in Rome, is to kind of just prepare the place for him to go and be able to go do that. Now, we don't ever actually know if Paul made it to Spain. We know he made it to Rome because that's where he died. But we don't know if he actually made it to Spain and came back to Rome, or if he just made it to Rome and then he doesn't really say. It's kind of a mystery exactly how that all works out. Several people try to piece together Acts and Romans and a couple of other books, but it is, you can't quite figure out the whole line. It's not quite known because we are missing some of the things that Paul wrote. So we don't know quite know, but we know that's what he wants to do. So he starts this letter and he begins to write this and make a connection with this church in Rome. Another reason is he has an apologetic purpose. He'd like to kind of get down in words what he believes about who Jesus is. He wants to write down his theology and put it on paper. Now, they had scribes and people that wrote for them, and they wrote on big scrolls and different, and paper was expensive. So it wasn't just like you going and buying a journal at Walmart and writing down your thoughts. It was a little more complicated than that. So he spent some time. Hey, the birds are back. All right. So he spends some time writing some things down. Now you can see that his works in this letter are much more involved than in his other letters. Now Paul wrote about two-thirds of the New Testament. If you go and read the letters that he wrote after the book of Acts, he wrote most of them. And this one is kind of like his manifesto. This is the one he spent a lot of time getting down his thoughts on paper. Now some people say he wrote this because he was heading to Jerusalem. And you can read that in the book of Acts chapter 20 and at the end of Romans chapter 15 and 16. You can see he is actually going to Jerusalem. He's on his way. Some people say it's because he was being opposed by some people there. And some scholars think that maybe he wrote this kind of as a practice or as a getting his defense ready when he got there. But Paul also had a pastoral purpose. As you read through Romans, Romans chapter 1 through 11 are the first three sections of the book, and scholars have broken it up into four sections. But 12 to the end is this last section of the book. And it's really a pastor's writing of what all of the things he has been saying. He doesn't want to just write down his theology. He wants people to know how to understand what he said, how it produces transformation in the lives of those who follow Jesus. I mean, that's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let yourselves be transformed. And he goes on from there to talk about that. So he's got this pastoral purpose in writing this letter. So all of these purposes show us that this letter is more than just a letter to a church in Rome in the first century A.D. There's much more completeness to this. He's not just addressing a particular situation. You can find situations in Galatians, situations in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, things that are going on in those places that he wants to talk about, and so he writes these letters. But in Romans, there's this larger completeness to what he is writing. So he spends some time, some quality time, getting these things down. So as we study it, we can begin to see that it has a bigger purpose even in our own lives. And so as we dig into this letter, we wanted to first talk about the understanding of the law. And that's a theme throughout all of Paul's writings, not in just Romans, but throughout all of his writings. He talks about this idea of the law. Because Paul was a Jew. Paul grew up as a Jewish man. He understood the law. If you don't know what the law is, turn to the first five books of your Bible. That is the law. To those who of the Jewish faith, when they talk about the law, or the other word for it is Torah, whenever they're talking about that, that's what they mean. The first five books of the Bible, of our Bible. And so Paul addresses this understanding and wants to talk about the law. Now, the law in for us is a little bit different because we have a different understanding of law because of the country you live in. And if you lived in a different country, you'd have a different understanding of law. And we live in a democracy and all of those kinds of things. Now, for me, I haven't done too many things wrong in the eyes of the law. Now, there's this one time in college where a bunch of us guys went on the golf course to go fishing at night. And it was a private golf course, and it was trespassing, and we weren't supposed, even though I worked there, I wasn't supposed to be there. So everybody ran when the cops showed up, but I was dumb enough to drive, so I had to go back and talk to the police because it was my car. I didn't want to get impounded, and that was just be a terrible thing. And that's as far as you'll know about that story. But other than that, the rest of my life has been pretty boring when it comes to the law. I've been a pretty good law-abiding citizen. Now, my mother would tell you that I had a disregard for the driving laws when I was a teenager because she had to remove me from the family insurance policy because I literally kept driving up the premiums because of the number of tickets that I received. One of them was my father's fault, but another story all completely. But really, that would be about it. I really haven't never been sued, I've never been arrested, I've never done any of those kinds of things. And honestly, my expectations about you and about the world that I live in, and they are really built around that understanding. I mean, I expect you to abide by the laws of this land. I don't want you to break into my house and steal my stuff. Whenever I'm driving around you, I want you to drive safely because I don't want you to wreck into me. I don't want you to harm anyone that I love. Matter of fact, because I spent so much of my life in obedience to the law, as I see it, I expect you to do the same. I have this expectation of you. And if you don't, well, that's fine, but I'll let the courts throw the book at you and you can go to jail for all I care. Don't break the law. Depending on where you grew up and how you grew up, you have a different version of that, right? Some of us have had different levels of scrapes with the law, right? Some of us have driven so fast they told you that you had to give them the car keys. I've known people like that. But there's a certain level at which you're driving that the police will no longer let you drive your car home. You know that, right? That they will say, no, thank you, we're arresting you and take you home for you and impound your car. So depending on where you are in your life, you see law differently. I just described to you kind of my version of the law. My brother, who lived in the same house as I did, has a completely different view of law than I do. My sister is the same way. My parents. We all see this from our own lens. But let's be honest. I obey the laws that I want to obey. And I ignore the ones that I don't think apply to me. Don't we all do that? Yes. Somebody said no. That's fine. Actually, I had a pastor friend that used to quote the book, the Bible, 2 Corinthians. He used to say, in that passage of Scripture, it says, the spirit of the law, the letter of the law kills, the spirit of the law gives life. That's a paraphrase. So, in his mind, the spirit of the speeding law is safety. So, I am safe driving 90 miles an hour because I'm a good driver. This is his logic. Since I'm a good driver at 90, I am fulfilling the spirit of the law. So therefore, I don't need a ticket for driving 90 because I'm fulfilling the spirit of the law. We obey and we fulfill the laws that we want to fulfill. And we apply the laws that we want to apply to our life. And depending on how you apply those things will determine whether or not you go to jail or not. Right? I mean, if you get caught, depending on how you interpret that, you'll go to jail or you won't go to jail. We obey, we think about law, we think about these things from our own values. So as Paul is writing this letter to Jewish people in Rome. Now, it's not in a Jewish country. It's in a Hellenistic, which is another way to say a Greek society. It's a Roman society. It's have a lot of influences of Rome and Greek. And then there's this group of Jews living in Rome. And he's writing this letter to them. Now, they're believing Jews. They believe in Jesus. So they're not just Jewish people who do not believe. They do believe in Jesus. So he's writing this letter to them. And he starts out with a greeting and all these things. And he starts talking about this wrath against sinful humanity. You can see that in chapter 1. It starts in verse 18. And he really begins to talk, because they live in a different culture than the Jewish people in Jerusalem live in. They live in a culture that's surrounded by different kinds of thinking, whether you're Roman and you have Roman gods, or you're from Greece and you have Greek gods, and they have all this stuff going on around. And they begin to see that it's influencing the church, and he wants to address that. He begins to address the way people are living, whether they believe in God or not. They're living a life that isn't God-honoring. We're going to pick up this discussion in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. It says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to their depraved mind. So they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. This is my favorite verse in all of the Bible. Now that I'm a parent, it's terrible when you're a kid. He includes obeying your parents in greed and evil and depravity and strife and gossip and slander and God-hating and obeying your parents. Interesting, isn't it? Move on. So they have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do not do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So before Paul jumps into this discussion of the law, he begins to describe this culture around the church there in Rome. He understands a multicultural society, a dualistic society where there's people who believe all kinds of stuff. You can believe or not believe, this God or that God. Multiple gods, that's all okay. And Paul has been to places like that. And he understands that. And he understands that kind of stuff leads people to where they just disregard God altogether. And he begins to list off all of these things that describes these people. And then he paints this really grim understanding that all of those people that do those things and they deserve death. Now this is a death, this is a spiritual death. Not a physical death, but a spiritual death. A separation from God. And so he paints this picture of this culture that they live in. And they fully get it. They understand the culture. They live there. They know. But he sets them up, to be honest. He sets them up because he continues on then and their understanding of the law. So he moves on. We're going to read in chapter 2 now. Verse 1. It says, "You therefore..." Now he's talking to the people in the church. We were describing the people that were in the culture, that were outside. Now we're going to say, "You." You, the people that I'm writing this letter to. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else for whatever point you judge another. You are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. When you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." That had to have been like, whoops. First for the Jew. Wait a minute. He's no longer talking about them. "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. For even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences and bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secret thoughts, the secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." So he writes this first part in chapter 1. And he begins to talk about all this culture around him. But in the midst of that, right at the end of that, he begins to bring everybody into this conversation. It isn't just for the people outside your particular culture, in this particular case, the Jews' culture. The Jewish people, in this point, then begin to think that they're free from this condemnation. But Paul says that anyone, no matter if you're Jew or Gentile, Torah law abiding or not, if you're not obedient to the law, then you're condemned. And it gets real confusing down here because Paul does this a lot in Romans. He seems to talk in circles a little bit. But he begins to describe this law even around the Gentiles. He says the Jews have the law, but even the Gentiles have the same law that God shows them in natural ways. They didn't have it in a document where they could go to the synagogue and open up a scroll and read it, but God still pressed it upon them and pressed it upon their hearts. And they know right from wrong. Excuse me. But even though you don't live in this culture, he's talking to the people in Rome, the church in Rome, you need to understand the law does not give you a free pass. He wants them to understand that the law, even though they are Jewish, and there's this big fight between Jews and Gentiles. You can honestly, that's the controversy of the New Testament. It happens in Acts, and then Paul writes about it in almost every letter that he writes. About this, can the Jews and the Gentiles both be believers? Can a Gentile be a believer and not follow the law? Be a believer in Jesus? This is a controversy throughout the New Testament that the apostles are wrestling with throughout. I mean, they have a meeting. Go read about it, Acts chapter 15. They have to actually call a meeting and get together and discuss this very issue. And Paul is saying, yes, Gentiles can follow Jesus, and they don't have to abide by every word in the Old Testament, as the Jewish people see it. They don't have to wash their hands before every meal, although Jewish people did. They don't have to throw away meat that has been sacrificed to idols, although Jewish people do. I mean, the conversations happen over and over and over again. The things that you say are making them unclean are really not making them unclean. And Paul very specifically wants the people in Rome to know this. I know you're surrounded by this culture. You may be pushing them away to not really come to know Jesus. I don't know if that was the case or not. But if you are, know that you are condemning yourself. That's the whole first part of chapter 2. You're casting judgment on people when they're abiding by a law that they don't have to abide by. You're setting them up for failure. And then you're judging them on the failure they know nothing about. So he goes on and he really points out the kind of what gets at the core of what the Jews are doing with the law. So we're going to pick up in verse 17 and continue on to the end here. It says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So he's painting this picture. If that's who you think you are, if you think you are all of these things, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who harbor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So he says, you say you're all of these things. And actually, that's what the Jewish people were supposed to be. A light to the people of the world. You say you're these things, but you in turn don't abide by your own laws. And you condemn yourself. To the point where Paul even says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because you say you live a certain way, then you break your own laws, you're blaspheming God's name and the people you are actually currently judging because they don't follow your laws. So he goes on, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not even been circumcised. So then if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as those who were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the law, have the written code and circumcision, are lawbreakers. Is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So the Jews thought the law gave them privilege. It gave them a privileged position with God. Because the Jews believed that they were the chosen people of God, which they were. Over time, they began to believe and live into this understanding that they were exempt from condemnation. That they could look at other people and see that they weren't abiding by the letter of the law, which my friend quoted If you didn't live by the letter of the law, you then were a sinner, and you were unclean and unworthy of God. Paul points out to them very clearly that even you who say you obey the law are breaking it. And when you break it, you blaspheme the name of God. So we have to have a proper understanding of the law. The law was not what the Jews thought it was supposed to be, which was to set them apart from the world and nobody else could. The only way you could be, though, the law had a different job. It's kind of like a flashlight. Has anybody been in a place where it's so dark, there's no light at all? Anybody been in a place like that before? There's a room in my house. Patrick loves it. There's a closet between my bedroom and the bathroom, and it's a big walk-in closet. It has a door on both ends, and there's no windows. And so at nighttime, if you turn the lights off in the one bedroom and shut the door, and you turn off the lights in the bathroom and shut the door, and there's no light coming in, there's no light that can get in. It's pitch black. And you can go, and he loves to go in there and turn off all the lights and then get a flashlight. And then turn it on and turn it off. Turn it on and turn it off. Have you ever been in a place where it's so dark, you're waiting for, you know, when you're in a dark place, you kind of, like you go outside at night, you wait for a second, and your eyes become accustomed to what light there is left, then you can see where you're going, right? I mean, if you're outside long enough, you know, like if you're out camping or whatever, eventually you can see where you're going if there's enough moonlight. You know, things are good, you can walk. Well, this is a place where there's no light whatsoever. I've been spelunking before, climbing in caves, and you get under there, and there's no light. I mean, like zero, not even ambient light from the remote control in my bedroom. I mean, no light whatsoever. And you turn off all your lights, and your eyes try to focus. And I'm sure if you could see your pupils, they're going, you know, getting bigger and little, trying to find some amount of light somewhere, and they can't find any. That's what we were before the law. Before the law, it was pitch black. We didn't even know what sin was. Romans 7, in chapter 7 of Romans, you can turn if you'd like to, verse 7 and 8 says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Apart from the law, there was no knowledge of that. But the law was like a big, gigantic floodlight. Now, when I was in college, I had a friend from Colorado, and he, you know, this is again, depending on your interpretation of the law, he liked to go outside with a big, huge floodlight at night and turn it on, and he would spotlight deer and shoot them. Now, that's against the law, by the way, right? I don't know if you know that or not. Dan's like, maybe not. Right? I mean, so he called it the big eye. That's what he called his flashlight. It's like a million candle watt. You turn it on, if you looked at it, your retinas would burn off. I mean, it's that bright. And that is what the law did. It was pitch black, and all of a sudden, boom, poof, you can see everything. And what Paul is saying about the Jewish people is this. You had the light. You had the light. You were to be showing it to other people. You were to be the light to the world. But instead, you turned the light on and you flashed it in their face. And you looked at them and said, you are unclean. And you never took the time to turn the light on yourself and see that you were also unclean. When the light came on, when the light comes on, it's easy to point out the sin of those around us and ignore our own sin. Now, this is not unique behavior to Jewish culture. We've done the same thing throughout history in the church. We have our lists of things that we can do and we can't do. And then we judge people based on whether or not they fulfill those set of rules. You can fulfill these set of rules and be completely empty and dead on the inside. But you can have this set of rules together and nobody would think anything less of you. But if you fall apart in these set of rules, you can have everything else together on the inside, but it doesn't matter, you're a failure. When I grew up, in the Baptist church that I grew up in, you couldn't drink, you couldn't dance, you couldn't smoke, and you couldn't date girls that did those three things. That was a joke. You could do that. There was a list. There was a list of things you could and could not do. It did not matter if you didn't worry about this stuff over here. You could have all kinds of sin, but if you did this, it was okay. You could walk through life with a mask on and say, see, I got my life together. I don't have to worry about it. Now, when I moved to Georgia, I was a part of a different kind of church. We didn't have a problem with alcohol at that church. But if I actually wanted to drink a drink of alcohol, I couldn't do it in public. Because the culture around me shunned it. Said it was bad to drink alcohol in the Christian culture in the South. So I had to go drink it in private, which really sounds like a really bad movie about a secret alcoholic preacher. It sounds like a terrible idea. But that's the way, because the culture said, don't do this stuff. We think it's okay, but yeah, we probably shouldn't do it. The culture was dictating what was sinful. The big flashlight, right? The big eye was shining on it. We were so controversial, we actually put planters outside for smokers to smoke around and put their butts out. Whew. That was controversial. Human behavior hasn't changed much. We still look at humans, we still look at society, whatever society you might live in, whether it be, you want to talk about American culture and the things that are right and wrong in America versus another place. You can think about it from a church culture or a denominational or a certain kind of Christian or whatever you want to think about it. We have socially acceptable norms. And it's very easy to hide behind those things. Because we can look like we got everything together and we can be crumbling on the inside. Because no one wants to be an outcast. So we conform to these things quickly. It may help us fit in. But in the process, we hide sin and death in our own lives and it's killing our soul. But there's good news. If you want to flip over to Romans chapter 8, right after Paul talked about the big flashlight of the law. He says this, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. It says, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life. When there's a law that gives life, then wait a minute, we've been talking about law that causes death, but this is the law that gives life and has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law has powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So through the Holy Spirit, through the power of what Jesus has done. We don't have to live in condemnation. We don't have to have the list of the proper do's and don'ts. We don't have to hide anymore through the power of the Holy Spirit. We actually can live in this light. I mean, it's living in the light is a good thing. Hiding in the darkness is not. When we call sin, sin in our own lives, it allows God to heal us of those things. We can actually tell people where God has healed us. I mean, if you've been healed of something, whether it be physical, spiritual, emotional, you can be excited about that. And then you can tell people how God has worked that out in your life. And actually, they can help others do the same. It's what they were supposed to be doing. Israel was supposed to be doing. He talked about it. He listed out these things. A guide for the blind. A light in the dark. An instructor for those who do not know. He called them the foolish. A teacher of our children. That's what the purpose that Israel had. That was their purpose. That's what the law was supposed to help them do. And they distorted it. And they got it wrong. And they made it into a list of things to do and not to do. So as we look at the law, what do we teach those who see us? And they know that we call ourselves Christians. They call ourselves Christ followers. Have we constructed for ourselves a new law that no one can ever live up to? Do we have our list of things you can do? Those are the socially acceptable things. If you do those, you can be a part of us. Nobody will ask you about your sinful private life. As you get this right, it'll be okay. Do we do that kind of stuff? I mean, do I live behind a mask? Are there sins in my life that are eating you up from the inside because you feel like you got your stuff together, so you hide behind this and you totally ignore what's going on the inside? Are we a guide for the blind, or are we the blind leading the blind? Or are we authentic? Do we minister out of the places where we have been healed? Do we allow God to heal us? And when He does, do we minister out of those places? I've been reading a book, this concept talking about this idea of a wounded healer and how Jesus was a wounded healer. How He had been condemned and He had been beaten and and out of all of that stuff, out of the rejection and all of those things, He ministers to people. He didn't reject people for their sin. He ministered to them. And we can do the same thing if we're willing to be authentic and take off the mask and not make a list of the law and make a law out of the stuff that we even do. Our worship team's going to come. I'm going to close the service with an upbeat song about being free. Because that's what Jesus came to do. In Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. We don't have to live a lie. We don't have to pretend like we got all our stuff together when we really don't. We can be set free from all of that. And that's what God wants from us. That's what He wants for us. So as we continue on, we're going to talk about faith and hope and salvation and all kinds of things through the book of Romans. Please join us and continue with us. Because God and Jesus Christ have hope for all of us. And then we can then also share that hope with others. So let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and He lived and He died for our sin, that we might be healed, but more than that we might also be used by You and help other people see that they also can be healed. God, give us the courage to take off our masks. Find somebody, find one person, find someone we can confess our sin to. That we can just be confident and be authentic with. So that we don't have to live behind a fake list of do's and don'ts. God, we praise You that there is no condemnation in Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we don't have to walk feeling guilty. That we can walk in freedom. And be set free from our sin and our shame. Father, we pray this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.